Good morning. You take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 John. We're back in 1 John after we stepped away Mother's Day last week. And Marty stole some of my thunder and talking about Claire's team winning the state championship. But I did make an executive decision. I'll show you, just in case you don't believe us. That's Claire right there, number 5. That's her with her teammates after the game. Barely able to hold the trophy up. I really love that picture over on the side. That's her looking back at us all right there. Yeah. It's a pretty impressive trophy and pretty impressive team and good group of young ladies. This morning, as you turn to 1 John, we're back in chapter 3. You remember we kind of, when we were last in 1 John, it was kind of a transition position where we moved into chapter 3 just a little bit. And looking at the verses we're going to be studying this morning, verses 4 through 10, you could really preach multiple sermons on this text of Scripture, and you could go at it from a couple of different angles. Not that God is showing us different things, but there's just so much richness in these verses right here in particular. But the direction I have chosen and felt directed to go in is kind of the distinctives of our deliverance. The distinctives of our deliverance. And just in thought and kind of putting words to paper, you know, since the foundation of the church, it is believed that God has given us in Scripture clear basic standards and understandings of righteousness. And those marks or those proofs of salvation are clearly laid out, you know, such as affirming and accepting of the biblical gospel, the correct view of Jesus. That doctrine must be correct. But also the test and the examples of what morality looks like, what righteousness looks like, and what it does not look like, such as the fruits in our own lives. But all these things that we see that are outwardly visible to others, really, the heart of the matter is what has happened internally. Has there been a change wrought in your life? What are the desires of your heart? What are the drives of your life? Yet, in the last several decades, and probably closing in on a century, many evangelicals have become more of what has been jokingly called evangelii instead of evangelical. They've become soft, twisted, moving with every shifting winds and tides, not standing firm on biblical truths anymore, but more than that, giving you their thoughts versus what the Bible says, versus thus saith the Lord. Not holding firm on the truths of God's word and standards, even downplaying crucial doctrines at times, even downplaying crucial doctrines, the person of Christ, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone, penal substitutionary atonement, which we preached on some time ago, dismissing that, jettisoning that altogether. And many, many others I could go on and on. The doctrine of the total depravity and or the total inability of man has been thrown by the wayside as well. We've also seen a significant shift from the heinous offensiveness of sin and the clarity of that being taught from the pulpit and that being exclaimed from the pulpit, which basically boils down to how bad is man. How far has man fallen? Well, church, man is not just bobbing up and down in the ocean waiting for God to throw him a life preserver. The Bible clearly teaches man is at the bottom of the ocean dead. And God reaches down and pulls them from that death and breathes new life into them, causing them to be born again. And that has been jettisoned by too many today. So you see, if you don't have a proper view of that, then everything else falls apart. Slowly and surely, it falls apart. Sin in many pulpits is not mentioned at all today. And how deeply rooted it is in our culture and in individuals, if it's even mentioned at all. Repentance has become a foreign word for many pulpits and so-called Christian authors out there. Many of them will just say, do good to others, try your best. God knows your heart. Guys, God does know your heart. And that is a fearful thing for those who are outside of Christ. Very fearful thing. Should be at least, but it's often not. The truth of sin is that it is against a holy just, righteous God. Now, we sin against man. Don't get me wrong. We do that. We sin against our spouse. We sin against those we work with and we go to school with, et cetera, et cetera. But ultimately, sin is sin against a holy, righteous God. And he's the judge. Bad theology will lead to bad behavior. Bad theology will lead to misinterpretation. And yet, good theology in and of itself does not save. The truly regenerate will seek out sound theology. And by theology, I mean the study of God and who he truly is. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Yet he doesn't even just leave us there, as glorious as that is. Some of them may not be broadcasting live, it's dropping on me here. Those whom he saves, he also sanctifies and will ultimately glorify. Consider this, does the sin you commit grieve your heart, or are you indifferent to it? Do we seek his will or do we seek our will? We studied that in the prayer of Daniel just last Wednesday night. What is the desire? If you're a believer here today, you've been delivered. If you're a believer here today, you have been delivered. You've been delivered from the penalty of sin, but also you've been delivered to something, to righteousness, to righteous living, to growing in your sanctification. Saved unto good works as well. Let us not forget that. We've seen that already in this epistle a few times. John has referenced that. And John also, as we said before, he kind of circles back to truths, continually going back to truths. And every time he seems to go a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper as he goes through this epistle. Y'all seen some of these same themes already repeat themselves as we went through this epistle. But I will say this, Christianity is not merely an outward standard of righteousness either. Although it does do that, there's an outward standard of righteousness that it should be striven for, it should be achieved, it should be reaching for. That is true. But that's secondary to the internal change wrought by God himself. The internal change is reflective of the new birth, it's reflective of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. Think about this for a moment. God is a God of truth and righteousness, and that indwells the believer. The indwelling of truth and righteousness within you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, not some ethereal vapor, but the person of the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Truth and righteousness indwell the believer. John, as we've said in a couple times in this letter, says clearly he seeks to give assurance to the believer, to give joy to the believer. More importantly, God seeks to do the same thing. Let's read this text this morning. 1 John 3, starting in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Almighty God, these are texts that have been misinterpreted so frequently throughout the history of your church. They've been taken to mean something that they do not mean oftentimes. God, give us clarity of mind and clarity of heart, clarity of ears and eyes, that we may see and hear and understand the truth of what you're saying to us through the pen of the Apostle John, through the years that this has been handed down, that we may look at it 2,000 years after it was actually written. God, let these words be like milk and honey to us, that they would satisfy us, that they would be glorious to us, that we would love them ever so more. But God, as we look at this and we look at the positive and the negative, those that find themselves on the negative side of these verses, I pray that you would pierce their heart, that you would cut them deep within, that they might
repent and believe the gospel today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, there's a couple of big ten items to consider in these texts before we get a little bit more detailed. And, you know, some of the things that I think of is this is not saying that you're working yourself up to a point of sinless perfection. We should understand that. We saw it at the very start of this epistle in 1:8, because it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. By using the pronoun we, John is including himself in this, saying, if we say we have no sin, he's acknowledging clearly that there is sin in our life. But he's saying, and he's not saying in this text, that you need to work yourself up to the sinless perfection, as some will say. I've heard preachers before talk about reaching that state of having that day where you will not sin that day. I don't see that in Scripture. The true intention around understanding the Greek tense of the verb sin, which is referenced many, many times in this text, the key to understanding what John's speaking about here is the Greek verb tense of sin in these verses. See, the verb tense of these verses is a present tense verb, meaning a continual, habitual action. So he's saying, if you continue, and I believe the King James says, if you commit this sin, here in the New American Standard ESV, I think maybe New King James as well, I'm not sure, will say, do you practice these things? A continual, habitual action of this sin. Not the occasional sin, or even the sin struggle that we have daily, maybe to a specific sin, that struggle. But this is speaking about a continual, habitual, unrepentant sin in your life, or denial of it being sin altogether. That's what he's speaking about here. We need to be clear on that. The believer will sin. We just read that in the earlier chapter of this same letter. Romans 7 deals with this. Sometimes the believer will even sin willfully and purposely. You have. You've sinned willfully. You've sinned purposefully. But the continual, habitual pattern of sin is inconsistent with that one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of righteousness, by the Spirit of truth, the continual, habitual sin. Those that are truly born again. As in John's pattern, he does a compare and contrast. He does this oftentimes in this letter, does he not? Compare and contrast. Studying and teaching in this text, we see the positive and we see the negative. We see that if you do this or if you do that, it shows who you are. It doesn't gain you something. It shows who you are. For the sake of argument and for the sake of not making the sermon too long today, I want to primarily focus on the positive side of this. As John has mentioned twice in this letter, the first and the back end, that he wants you to have confidence. He wants you to have assurance. He doesn't want you to read this letter and put it aside and say, I still don't really know. I'm still struggling with this. John says he wants you to have your joy made full. He wants you to have assurance. Of course, by saying that, there is a contrast to that, because he also says clearly those who are not of the family of God. The very last verse we read said that you will know clearly. Because listen, church, the truly redeemed, he will give you confidence. He will give you assurance. But if not, if you are not redeemed, you will stand guilty by the clear testimony of Scripture, and you will stand guilty before a holy and righteous God and judge. That's more real and more plain than the sun that I see shining out there on the parking lot. If you're guilty before the glorious God, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. If you're saved, you're delivered. You're delivered from the penalty of sin, as we said, by that atoning work of Christ on that cross, but you're also saved from the power of sin. And you might think, brother, I struggle with sin. Yeah. You're not a slave to it anymore. You're no longer a slave. Jesus came to set the captives free. Looking at 4 through 6, again, we're going to come back to 4. I want to kind of focus on 5 and 6 first. You also remember that in 1 John 1:7, the apostle tells us this: but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We are cleansed from sin if you are his. Cleansed from it. The penalty is taken away. His substitutionary death is real. God just didn't put his wrath away and throw it away and said, there's no wrath for you anymore. The wrath of God was poured out upon his son, Jesus Christ, for the sins of his people. And people try to explain that away, like that makes God a tyrant. God is good and just and holy and righteous. And if he were not just, then he would throw his wrath away. He has to penalize sin. And he did that in the person of Jesus Christ on that cross for all his people. For his people, he did that. He went to the cross. He suffered the wrath of God. He wasn't just up there bleeding and taking his last breath. He was facing the wrath of God on that cross. And consider, he did in a couple of hours what it would have taken eternity for you to suffer that wrath. He did it in a couple of hours. He appeared to take away our sins. The text, our primary text tells us that. You see that? He appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Therefore, he is righteous and just to be able to do that very thing. He appeared. He can do so because he is God. Look further in the verse. There is no sin in him. He's perfectly righteous. He has dealt with sin on behalf of his people. He has truly delivered. He didn't make it possible. He did it. He did it. Not one drop of blood on that cross was spilt in vain. For all that will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he died on that cross that day. He's delivered us. There should be no fear of eternal punishment for our past wicked deeds. No fear of eternal punishment for our wicked deeds. And he's also done it forming us, the driving us, clarifying us to the eternal state of our glorification, where there will be no sin influence. There will be no temptation. There will be no transgression against God in that glorified state that is to come. That should make you praise God. We will be in his presence. We'll be made like him. Not be made God, but in his presence and made like him. God, Jesus didn't come to this earth to make you healthy and wealthy, despite what too many are preaching from a pulpit this morning. If you just send him enough money, he'll make you even more healthy and wealthy. They did not come for that reason. Look at his life. That he appeared wealthy on this earth, he had nowhere to lay his head. The apostles, look at the lifestyle they faced with clearly proclaiming the gospel. The stoning of Stephen. That wasn't health and wealth going on there, was it? And even though we're speaking of our positional status, our sin being paid for, we should have assurance now. Our future state will be glorified, no sin and no temptation. Today we're still encumbered by sinful flesh, are we not? We are wrapped in the sinful flesh. And we are in that sanctification process. Some further along than others. Some closer to that glorification than I'm closer to being in his presence than others. Today we have real temptations. We have real struggles today. Yet he saved us unto righteousness, has given us the helper. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And like I said earlier, he's not just an ethereal spirit. This is the person. This is part of our Trinitarian God given to his people. We do not focus enough on the Holy Spirit being given to us, I don't think. The understanding that he indwells us and he is with us constantly. That is a glorious truth. Yet, we struggle with afflictions. Now, I'm not talking about sin here. I'm talking about the afflictions of life. The struggles of life. The pains of life. The toils of life. These things every day that we struggle with that aren't necessarily sins. Paul dealt with that, did he not? This thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, he said, and there's been quite a bit of debate over what that is, and we're not here to go through that this morning. We can discuss that some other time. Paul prayed to the Lord three times that God would take this from him. What was God's response to the Apostle Paul? He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. My grace is sufficient, he says. In all your afflictions, in all your toils and trouble, my grace is sufficient. Don't be looking for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Don't be looking for you to be glorified and lifted up. In We can deal with our momentary afflictions when we are focused on that eternal life and that eternal glory yet to come. We can deal with them, guys. We can really deal with them. Focus on Him and Him alone and what He has promised. This portion of Scripture is not really talking about that. It's really talking about the sin problem, this issue of sin in the lives of individuals. It is a real problem. And Christ Jesus said He came to deliver us from the practice of sin and the penalty of sin. The practice and the penalty. We know much about the penalty. As I said, many have kind of gone off course with really teaching that clearly. We have not done so here. We have taught on that clearly. Now, I'll admit, we experience that imperfectly in the flesh, do we not? Well, we experience that daily imperfectly in the flesh. God, I've been saved from this, but yet I'm still struggling with it. But we can experience it truly, although possibly not fully yet. We can experience it truly, because it is true. Look back at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, sin, if it's brought up, will often just be said it's missing the mark, which is true. That's a biblical truth. The word means that. But the problem is we go no further than that and talk about what that mark is in a person, who that mark is. It's God's standard. So you're not just missing the bullseye by a little bit. If you miss it at all, that's God's standard of righteousness. So what the apostle is saying here, lawlessness is sin. It is unrighteousness. And he's saying true Christians will not live as though there is no law from God. If you're not willing to seek the righteous life and try to shun sin in your life, what are you really saying is that law is not good. So you're saying God is not good. Or yet, do you agree that sin that you commit is very bad and that it is against the holy God and He is good and just and righteous? To say otherwise is to say He's unrighteous, which is in clear opposition to who He truly is. Truly redeemed people, true Christians, embrace God's standard. They embrace His morality. They embrace His love. They love it. They hate when they break His law. The psalmist tells us multiple times, right? I've hidden your law in my heart. Lord, I have loved your word. I have loved your law. I've loved your commandments. Can we say that? Can you say that today, that you love His law? That you love His commandments? If you embrace God's standard, you cannot live in that unbroken pattern of immorality, unrighteousness, sinful behavior, if you, in fact, are His. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:6, a text that we're all very familiar with? Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, the very opening of it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Now, I'm not just talking about hunger and thirsting for reading your Bible, which is a very, very good thing and a good sign of being a believer. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness in your life? Do you hate it when you sin? I'm not just talking about when you get caught sinning. Guiltiness doesn't always necessitate this repentance. Talking about, as we shared in Daniel, who are you? Where are you when you're in your quiet place, when there's no one else around? It's just you and God, because you're never truly alone. God is there. Who are you then? Do you hate sin? Do you hate when you sin? Do you hate when you see others sin? Does it create some brokenness in you? But those who have assurance are not to stay in that brokenness. You're to charge forward, because of the assurance the Lord gives you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you take a pig and change it into a tiger, which I don't think any of y'all have that ability, but if you take a pig and change it into a tiger, a pig will eat slop and he loves slop. And he'll roll around in the mud and he loves rolling around in the mud. But if that pig was gloriously turned into a tiger, he's not going to want to eat slop anymore. Even if he remembers his old lifestyle, he may go take a taste of it, but he will spit it out because it doesn't taste good anymore. And the tiger will not go roll around in mud because that's contrary to his nature now. He might stick a paw in it. He might stick two paws in it. But then he'll realize, this is bad. This is not who I am anymore. Has that change been wrought in your life? I'm not calling everybody in your pigs and tigers, but you know. But the shoe fits, I guess. Not just that God is applying the purpose of Christ upon you, which is true. It is true. God, believer, I'm talking to you right now. I'm talking to the believers. God has caused you to be born again. He has caused you to be born again. This is an act of God. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us clearly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Glory in that. Glory in that. Caused you to be a new man. He's given you a new heart. He's regenerated you, believer. Regenerated you to desire holiness, to desire righteousness, to embrace God's word, to seek his face in prayer, to know that it's true, to use his word as a guide, as directions, as a standard to live by. Shunning what the world says to live by, shunning that the world says to look to yourself, because that's all the world's going to tell you to do is look to yourself. The Christian life is looking outside of yourself, looking to him, leaning upon him, counting your blessings as you go, but knowing this is not your home. This is not your home. Remember 3:3, the closing verse from a couple weeks ago. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is a process till we're glorified. This is part of sanctification till we're glorified. In the very next verse, he says this, as we're studying this morning. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. On the contrast, around the heels of saying those that are his will be purifying themselves, he says those who are not, those who practice sin, practice lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. He's comparing the walk of your life, the practice of your life. This is the contrast. This is the opposite. This is habitual unrighteousness. This is rolling around in the mud and eating the slop and liking it. That is what this is. This man is lawless. This man is filled with sin. And many that do this very thing claim to be Christians based on walking an aisle, praying a prayer, washing some earthly dirt off of them in a baptistry. That's not the standard that God ever tells anybody to look to. He never tells you to look to those things. What does he tell you to do? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Has he done this in your life? If he has not, cry out to him. He is faithful and merciful. This is a lawless man in verse 4. Verse 5 and 6. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He appeared to deliver you. Do you see the word deliverance just continually going through these verses? To take away sins. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Again, habitual, a pattern of your life. Are you following this pattern of your life and still claim to be Christian? Say, no. Follow this pattern. You will not be in this lifestyle continually. Habitual. Now let's look again at verse 1:8. I think we shared this verse already. Say we have no sin. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What is the next thing he says, if you might remember? Verse 1:9. This is the true believer. We, remember the we pronoun here. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is he saying here? That one that is practicing righteousness, that is trying to follow the holy standard, that loves God, when they do sin, what will you do? You will cry out to him. Although he's already forgiven you, the desire of your heart is to ask him to forgive you even more, even though he's already forgiven you. Are you driven to that when you sin? Or are you indifferent about it and can sleep easy? You can sleep easy in sin. That's not a very good indicator that your confession is true. If you can sleep easy in sin. Isn't that true of your life if you're a believer here today? Don't you desire that these temptations be gone from you? That absolutely they be gone from you. Do you desire that you don't sin anymore? Is that the desire of your heart? Is that the heart cry that you have in your life? Do you not wish that you could snap your fingers, if it were, and be glorified? Do you not wish you were further along in your sanctification process? Do you look to other believers or saints or people that you've known in your life and thought, well, I wish I was a little more like them? Now, that can be a good thing and it can be a bad thing to think that way. God does give us godly examples in our lives. And he does give us people to look to and look up to. But we should look to them because they're looking to Christ. Okay? Because they're looking to Christ. Not just because of the impact on others, but because your sin, you realize you have sinned against the holy God that drives you to want this to be removed from your life. Do you wish to no longer do those things you once loved? There are temptations that are unique to each one of you in here. And there are some temptations that are unique to a man that aren't to a woman. But individually, there are temptations that are unique to you as an individual also. Do you desire that they be gone? God saved you. He will sanctify you, and he is sanctifying you. And he will ultimately glorify you if, in fact, you're his. To deliver us from sin also here, now, today. Not the sinless perfection, but for those entrapments. Turn with me, if you will, or just mark it down just a couple of books back in Titus. Titus 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Church, he's at work in you right this very second for these purposes, to create in himself a people, to purify a group for himself. Church, do we realize that the church, the believers, they're the bride of Christ, and Christ will not be united to a harlot. Christ will not be united to someone who is not faithful and true to him. And he says, I will clean you up because you can't do it yourself. Lean on me, is what he is saying to the believer. He will wash you and make you clean. He will prepare you for the wedding day. When the promise becomes reality. Now, it's real today. It's like a betrothal. It's real today. But ultimately, in that glorification, it will be realized fully. Not just truly, but fully. And woe to the men that stand before Christ's bride and puts fancy lipstick on her and dresses her up like a harlot. Woe to that man, because God will deal justly with him. And it is going on everywhere. Everywhere that's happening. You're saved from an eternal hell. You're saved to an eternal glory. But also right here, right now, he is conforming you to his image. But we're not to turn from these things. He says your hand is to the plow as well. You are working in this as well. Not to kick your feet up. Paul addresses that in Romans. We're not going to reference Romans' specific verse today, but we're going to reference the book a couple of times. Romans, he mentions that. He says that does not drive you to an antinomianism. That you're saved by grace through faith. Oh, yeah, I get that, Paul. Yeah, I get that, God. That means I can do whatever I want to do now. No, 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 no. Just like we've studied in Daniel. When God has done that work in you and you're indwelt by his Spirit, it creates quite the opposite effect. Your desire to serve him and do as he wishes grows exponentially because you are his now. And he has indwelt you. That doesn't mean you take two steps forward and a step back, or one step forward and three steps back, but your desire has changed. This is more evident for those of us that were saved later in life. I understand that. If you were saved at an early age, praise God for that. You still know, though, who you were before that point. And I know it's sometimes a little bit easier for us as older people that were saved when they were in adulthood to see that more clearly. But it's true of all. What about those that do nominally claim to be of Christ? Those who say they're believers, yet the pattern of their life does not show any evidence. Those that may be even outwardly moral, yet they have no desire for Him and truth. There's no longing for holiness. Day after day with no thought of God and His standards. I don't care how moral somebody is and how much goodwill they perform for others. If there's no desire to seek God, if there's none of this going on, they have no right to claim to be a Christian. Do you long for holiness, or are you preoccupied by the worldly things? Our whole world and culture and entertainment industry is driven to pull our attention elsewhere. What is your focus? What are you looking to? What are you preoccupied by? In light of God's word, this would point to no regenerative work in your life. Who are you fooling? You're not fooling God. You may fool yourself, but you're not fooling God. Sometimes we categorize this as degrees of sinners. Yeah, I do sin, but I may do it pretty regularly. But I'm not like that guy, the sexually immoral. I've never murdered anybody. I've never, lied, cheated, steal. That's not my way of life. I may occasionally do it, but that's not the way of my life. Christ came to save the hypocrite. He came to save the gossip, the slanderer, all those just like the most wretched sinners we can think of. If you find yourself in that group, if you find yourself as a habitual sinner, I would plead with you, turn to Christ and turn to Him right now. Grasp hold of the biblical truth. Grasp hold of who He is. Christ can deliver us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin in your life right now. The power of sin in your life. Let's continue on. Little children. There's that wonderful term of affection again. Little children. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now we can spend all day long talking about that great term of affection again of little children, that you have the right to be called children of God, that little children. But look back at verse 5 again. I want to focus on something else for a moment. He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there's no sin. Now down to verse 8 that we just read. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy, to deal with sin and to destroy the works of the devil. In a few handful of verses, He tells us He came to do both those. The original rebel against God is Satan, luring Adam and Eve. Of course, he sinned before he ever did that. Luring Adam and Eve, he oversees their rebellion in all humankind since then. He loves it. He revels in it. He takes great joy in the rebellion of man in all its forms. He loves a world that is overtly hostile to God. You know, he enjoys much of what he sees today. He directs false religions, rebels in the worldly system that rails against God. And that worldly system is getting louder and louder and louder. He loves those in academia and higher education, and now even down in the grammar school levels, unfortunately, that subtly influence young minds and direct and guide them otherwise. Deconstruction is real. He loves the false preacher, the fake churches, those who twist biblical truth. He loves and helps direct the cults of false religions. We can name many, many, many of those. He loves the way the Jehovah's Witnesses try to pull others aside. Mormons and the like, he influences and is overjoyed in their work and their influence. He is a liar and he is a deceiver, and he has been since the beginning. He revels in it. And he knows his end is coming. And the closer we get to his end, don't you think his efforts are going to be ramped up and ramped up and ramped up? Look at what Jesus says. Look at Jesus' descriptive terms he uses of this enemy of ours. John 8:44. Speaking directly to some hypocrites and some religious leaders, here's what he says. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Strong words. And he is calling people out. He says, you're of this Satan. He's specifically talking about the religious leaders of the day. He calls them hypocrites quite often also. In this same chapter, before he gets to this, he's saying these things about the truth. Listen to this closely. These verses are not up there. Verse 31 of chapter 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will set you free. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Again, this is that present tense. This is habitual action. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You're free from that, church. You're free from it. Don't go back to the slop. John's saying the same thing in these verses we're reading. He's saying the same thing. Jesus came to set the captives free, to deliver us from satanic influence, satanic power. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not just a way, a truth, a life. He is the way, the truth, the life. Only and alone. There is no other. Walk in truth. Grow in grace. Grow in knowledge of him. Are you more sensitive to falseness, to sin in your life? In 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That's how Peter closes that letter out. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another place I want to take us to is so important when we think about this new birth and this new life and this new creation is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This kind of goes back to what I said earlier about, are you floating on the waters and just hoping somebody throws you a life preserver, or are you at the bottom of the ocean dead? Well, let's see what the Apostle Paul says through the direction of the Holy Spirit. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Not only are you dead, but you're following Satan, the father of lies. You might think, well, how are you? You're making this strong statement about being dead, but how are you following him? This is spiritual death. This is death. Condemnation. He says, but you were that. And then what does he say? Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with him. Seated us with him. God did this. And he is doing this. Verse 7 and 8 of 1 John 3. Our righteousness flows from him. Our desires, our heart, our very nature, if we're regenerated, is changed by him. We grasp his righteousness. We strive for greater righteousness in our daily lives. This should be true of the believer. Little children. Verse 8 shows us that those who practice sin habitually, continually, show evidence that they are not regenerate. Despite all they may say or believe, to continue in that path, how can you claim to be of him? How can you? Brother, I said a prayer one time, and the next time I had a doubt, I came to the preacher and told him I had doubts, and that preacher said, well, did you pray that prayer? Did you really mean it? That's not what Scripture tells us. Grab hold of the truth of Scripture, not the words of some fallible man. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, he's not talking about sinless perfection. You must understand The tense of the verb is continual action, habitual action. Do you know Christ? Do you love him? Do you seek him? Do you desire him? Do you desire to see sin overthrown in your life? Or do you want to roll around in it? This text should give you a great deal of joy and assurance if you hate the sin in your life. That's the intent of the apostle. That's the purpose and plan of the apostle. That's what God wants you to know. If you hate that sin in your life, you turn to God because you know you've sinned against him. That should give you joy and assurance. In that moment, you hate it. And you turn to him and say, Lord, forgive me for this. I hate this. That's a good sign. I think I shared a story with y'all before. Paul Washer, somewhere he served at one time, where he would drive from his home to the church he worked at, he drove right by his mother's house. He stopped there quite often to see his mom, who was running a little bit early, to stop in and just see her, see how she was doing, and you know, have a cup of coffee with her or something. He said he can't count the number of times he went in and would find his mother there with her Bible open and her cup of coffee sitting there, and she'd be in tears. He said, Mom, what's wrong? He said, I read this about me, and I want to be more like this, and I struggle with this, and I want to be more like this, and it breaks my heart. He would say, Mom, this is such a great joy. Gives me such assurance of your salvation based on your reaction to the Word of God. That's a glorious thing. God reveals that to his children. Christ has personally delivered you. Not just a blanket delivery, personally, by name. He took names to the cross. He didn't take possibilities to the cross. Names to the cross. He has personally delivered you by name, specifically from eternal death and damnation, causing you to be born again, made you a child of God. He has broken Satan's claim on you. He has broken his claim on you, church. Delivered you from his dominion. Can he still push and direct you and point you in things and put things right in front of you? Yeah, he can do that. But he's also not omniscient. He's not everywhere. He doesn't know everything. Nor is he omnipotent. He's not like the bad version of God. He is not like God at all. This is a majestic truth. If you are his, he has done all this. If you are his, if you believe the gospel. James Montgomery Boyce says this about this text of Scripture. The nature of God within the believer is opposed to sin and will not let the believer rest in sin, but rather constantly exposes sin and prods him to holiness. That is a wonderful quote. Let me say that again. The nature of God within the believer, this is the indwelling portion, is opposed to sin and will not let the believer rest in sin, but rather constantly exposes sin and prods him to holiness. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. That's an active ministry in the Spirit's work. The believer can go quite far in sin, though. Don't get me wrong. The believer can go quite far in sin. But God calls his own back. And the further you go, oftentimes the more painful it is when he calls you back. It's hurtful. You can lose much. You may very well lose much. In closing, look at verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. He doesn't say you dance around with or try to figure out. He says they're obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. What is the desire of your heart? You might fool others, but you're not fooling God. And do you love the brethren? This is a true, real love. This isn't just lip service. Do you love the brothers? Let's pray. Almighty God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your promises. Father, you tell us that you have saved, you are saving, and you will bring to final glorification a people for your own namesake. And God, that you are purifying us and you are sanctifying us for your glory and for our benefit. God, those that are here today that are truly yours, I ask for a painful thing to happen in their life. I would ask that you would reveal to them more and more the sin in their life. Make them hate it so much that they will turn from it. Make it be a bad taste in their mouth. Make it be a bad pressing upon them when they fall into sin, that you would bring them back to yourself. God, those that are here that are comfortable in their sin, that may even claim Christ, but there's no repentance in their heart and in their mind, God, I ask that you would break them today, that you would bring them to yourself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Everybody would stand, please.